Good morning, church family. Today we will be wrapping up our study of 2 Peter, a letter written by the Apostle Peter toward the end of his life before he was martyred for the faith. These were Peter's final words to the church, and as I was thinking about final words, it made me think of my mom. This past December, it's been about 15 years, well, it has been 15 years since she went to be with the Lord. And I recall a conversation that she and I had just a few weeks before her passing, where she said to me, "Carla, it is the best feeling, a great blessing, when you can look your spouse in the face and be able to genuinely say, 'I've been faithful to you.' I'm able to do that with your dad." And here Peter, in his final word to the church, in essence is saying a similar thing, urging us to be faithful to Christ and what the scriptures say, to be on guard and not be lured away by false teachers and their empty promises and twisting of scripture. So today we will be going over five main points that we can take home from 2 Peter, and then we'll conclude with the last two verses that actually summarize the entire letter really well. So the five main points we'll be looking at are these. First, be diligent. Number two, be knowledgeable. Then three, be reminded. Four, beware. And five, be steadfast. So the first one, be diligent. In the first chapter, Peter urges us twice, once in verse 5 and then again in verse 10, to be diligent or to make every effort to mature in our faith by supplementing it with godly qualities. And he lists them. There's seven of them: goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And then, like two bookends, we see Peter repeating this theme of being diligent to live godly lives in chapter 3, verse 14. He urges us to make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. And why should you do this, to make every effort to live out godly lives? First of all, Peter says that this enables us to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. You see, if we don't work on practicing these qualities, which help redirect our hearts and minds to the things of God, then our own human desires can pull us away. And if we're honest with ourselves, they do pull us away from time to time, don't they? And why else should we be diligent in practicing godly qualities? Because in chapter 1, verse 10, Peter says, "This proves that you really are among those God has called and chosen." It's evidence of our salvation. This proof of faith isn't for God's benefit. He already knows your position. Rather, this is for your benefit as a child of God to be able to stand firm in, and for the benefit of others in the church family to see Christ in you. As a family member, you carry with you the name of God. This shows externally the reality of you internally, that you are his son or daughter. And you bear the family resemblance when you live a God-honoring life. I remember a show I watched, many years ago, where a young lady had plastic surgery done on her nose. She had this distinctive bump on her nose that her father had and her grandfather had and some aunts and a few other family members. And it was a physical trait that was passed on to her, and she didn't like it. Honestly, it really wasn't bad at all, and we often criticize our looks more than anyone else, right? And so she wanted it to be smoothed out. So she got the surgery done, and after the swelling had gone down and they removed the bandages, she looked at her nose and cried. The cry wasn't about how great the surgery turned out, but rather she realized that she had removed a feature that her dad had and that her grandfather had, and she no longer resembled them in this way. As children of God, we get to resemble our Heavenly Father by living out His qualities. Remove these from our lives, and we won't look or be like Him. And a final reason to be diligent in this: by doing these things, you will never stumble. It brings you stability. In doing these things, your footing is sure. And we will talk about this point about stability a little later on. On the flip side, when not striving to live godly lives, that breeds instability in your Christian walk. But let's be clear that by doing these things, though, it doesn't mean that you are saved by Christ's sacrifice plus doing all these things, plus all this stuff. No, the Bible makes it very clear that salvation has been accomplished 100% through what Christ has done for you. I read this very suitable statement on this recently. We don't do this to earn our place in God's family. We do it because we already have one. This simply shows who we belong to. So make every effort to live a godly life now, to live up to those things that are true of us in Christ, as this is evidence of our salvation and will not cause us to stumble. Secondly, second point that Second Peter makes, be knowledgeable. In the three chapters of Second Peter, the word knowledge is mentioned up to seven times, depending on what translation you read. And all of them relate to the knowledge of God or of Christ. And it's also listed as one of the qualities for living a godly life. It speaks of an intellectual knowledge of Him and a personal or experiential knowledge of Him, a head-to-heart thing, an apprehending and applying. And why should we be knowledgeable of Christ or grow in knowledge of Him? In short, so that we will be able to recognize the counterfeits and truly know where our hope, trust, and security is found. If I can put it in pandemic language, it will vaccinate us against the virally infected, self-serving, error-filled teachings of the false teachers. And where do we best find this knowledge? Again, in short, the Bible, God's Word. This is the source of knowledge about Christ. Jesus said in John 5:39, "You study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me." And after his resurrection, when he was walking with two disciples along the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him at this point. It says this: beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Christ, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So the Bible is the source of knowledge of Christ and is vital for us to continually be growing in. Thirdly, be reminded. Knowing that his death was imminent, Peter was eager to do all he could in the little time that he had left to remind fellow believers of three things. First, to not stop growing. Peter, after he urges his readers to make every effort to live godly lives as proof that they belong to Christ, he commits to reminding them to do this until his last breath. 2 Peter 1, verse 12 and 13. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. Second, he wanted to remind them of the words of the prophets. And third, to remember the words of Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 2, we see Peter saying this: I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. This is actually quite a central verse in Peter. To remind them of the words of the holy prophets refers to the Old Testament, the true prophetic word, especially the prophecies concerning Christ. And Peter says something interesting in reference to the writings of the prophets. If you recall, he says that his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he witnessed Jesus transform and saw a glimpse of his glory and his kingship and majesty, and where he heard God declare, "This is my son." This clinched things for Peter and was like his own personal sneak peek of Christ's second coming, where he will return in that same glory and power. This singular experience breathed greater confidence into Peter about the prophetic words recorded in the scriptures. It made them completely reliable and more fully confirmed in his mind. So he urges believers to remember the predictions of the holy prophets, and especially the prediction of Christ's return and final judgment, which the false teachers disputed. And of course, in this same verse 9, he reminds believers of Christ's words. The apostles were instructed to spread the gospel message, to make disciples and to baptize them, and to teach them to obey everything that Christ had commanded them. And we're instructed to do this as well. And we can find Christ's teachings all conveniently packed in one place in the New Testament. And what's so important about being reminded and re-reminded and re-reminded about the writings of the Old and New Testaments? Well, the obvious answer is that we are forgetful people. We forget. Now, some of us have some pretty good memory, but some of us, our memory isn't very good, and I'm one of those. We might have read some portion of scripture before, and then months or even years later, reread that section and go, "Oh man, I didn't know it said that. I don't remember that. Why didn't that stick out to me before? Did God just add this?" No. But Peter's concern, as you know, was deeper than that, was deeper than just, you know, helping forgetful people. He knew that teachers would come along and distort scripture for their own selfish gain and sow seeds of doubt and lure people away. You know who's a master at it? Satan. He's a masterful manipulator of scripture. We see evidence of this right in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis, with Eve, where he approached her and sowed seeds of doubt. Did God really say you can't eat from this tree? To which Eve responded, "Yes, God did say that. Otherwise, we will die." And then what did Satan do? He blatantly declared the opposite and then provided a dangling carrot. "Surely you won't die. Rather, you'll be just like God." So it is proper for Peter to remind and re-remind his readers of what is said in Scripture and its reliability and truth. We need to do that for each other today as well, right? When we are perhaps discouraged or have questions, doubts, or going through real struggles, don't understand something, we too need to be reminded that we have a Lord and Savior who cares for us, who will be coming back and who has promised us an eternal glory, a life after this that far outweighs the temporary circumstances we might find ourselves in today. And reminding and re-reminding each other of these things is not cliche. It's truth. And fourth, beware. Chapter 2 is dedicated all to the false teachers. It describes them as teachers of destructive heresies, twisters of the truth, depraved, greedy, sexually immoral, exploiters, clever liars, money lovers, predators of the weak-minded, despisers of authority, boldly arrogant, abusive, scoffers, deceivers, adulterers, braggers of self, foolish, empty promisers, slaves of sin, and corruption. Not something you would want to have on your resume before God, right? And remember the Old Testament example that Peter provides, the poster child of all false prophets, Balaam. He was the guy who was hired for lots of money to curse Israel, and God simply would not let him. So he then devised a plan to lure the Israelite men into sexual immorality with ungodly women, and was successful at that, and got paid handsomely for it, and then was killed. So Peter uses him as the model of what a false teacher looks like. Peter also reassures his readers of their impending judgment, of the false teachers' impending judgment. When they think Jesus isn't coming back and so there's no judgment, it gives them, at least in their mind, license to do whatever they want. They will promise things that and put words into God's mouth that God is not obligated to fulfill because he never said it. And so to remind us of their imminent destruction, Peter points to Scripture to assure us that they won't get away with it. Their punishment is coming. Then near the middle of this chapter, in verse 9 of chapter 2, I love how we are told or reminded that God protects those who are truly his, almost like God cupping us in his hands, protecting his own from the destruction that otherwise belongs to the ungodly. He cupped his hands, so to speak, around righteous Noah and his family just before he brought the flood. He cupped his hands around righteous Lot before bringing destruction to the city of Sodom. So here in verse 9 is the assurance that God will protect you and I and all believers as his people. 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. Peter actually mentions this concept in his first letter already that his audience would have heard. In 1 Peter 1:5, he wrote this, "And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see." So God is protecting you and I by his power. Other translations say he's shielding you or he's guarding you. How wonderful to know that in the faith, God is our bodyguard. Actually, more truthfully and more personal than that, he's our protective father. And the final main point of 2 Peter, be steadfast. Here, steadfast refers to being stable, being secure in your faith, sure-footed, and not stumbling. This requires growing up in one's salvation, maturity. We see in Peter's first letter that he encouraged this same group of Christians to grow up Starting in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, he says, "Now that you have purified yourselves from obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. Therefore," and this is the part of maturing and growing, this is part of that process, "therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation." Maturity is important in the Christian faith if you want to be steadfast and stable on your feet, spiritually speaking. Ephesians 4 talks about the results of becoming mature. The Apostle Paul said this, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming." So in order to mature, Peter has been urging his readers to grow up by participating in God's divine nature, making every effort to live godly lives that display his divine attributes of goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. Doing this confirms that you are a child of God, and then Peter says this, "For if you do these things, you will never stumble." In other words, you will be sure-footed, stable, and secure in your faith. So those are the five main themes. Be diligent to live godly lives. Be knowledgeable of Christ. Be reminded of the scriptures and what they really say. Beware of false teachers. And be steadfast not to stumble. And now we come to our last two verses, as mentioned earlier. These verses provide a clear, concise summary of this entire second letter of Peter. They are the final words to the church from a man who is about to lose his life as a result of his faith. So 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18. "You already know these things, dear friends, so be on guard. Then you will not be carried away by the errors of these wicked people and lose your own secure footing. Rather, you must grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All glory to him, both now and forever. Amen." Here in verse 17, Peter uses a term of endearment. He actually says, "beloved, dear friends." He has a deep care and affection for the Christians he is writing to. And then in saying, "you already know these things," Peter recognizes that these believers already knew the basics of what he was telling them in this letter. We see Peter actually acknowledging this in the first chapter, where he says, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth." So he was aware that they already knew these things. Then comes the warning. "Be on your guard. Then you will not be carried away by the errors of these wicked people." That's the false teachers. Peter is saying here, because you know these things, you have a responsibility in your Christian walk to not be carried away by incorrect or misleading doctrine. Colossians 2:8 puts it this way, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the principles of this world, rather than on Christ." So we have a personal responsibility with what we do with the truths that we've learned from 2 Peter. Live godly lives. Mature in knowledge of Christ and the scriptures. Be careful to what we buy into and stand firm in the truth. This is best done in the context of community, of Christian community. The iron sharpens iron kind of thing. We can help each other out in understanding God's word and grow in knowledge together as God intended. And then there's this phrase in verse 17. Then you will not be carried away by the errors of these wicked people, and here's that phrase, and lose your own secure footing. Some translations say lose your own stability, and the Greek word actually means fall. Fall from your secure position. At first glance, this might seem to indicate that there's a possibility that you can lose your eternal salvation. You've had it, and then it's gone. And some use this verse to try to say that. But what's important when looking at a verse like this is to see what the whole letter is saying, what the context is, and then look at it in light of all scripture. In best explaining this section, I'd like to read to you an excerpt that I found in Schreiner's commentary that I think clarifies this very simply. In using an example from the sport of mountain climbing, Schreiner says this: believers maintain their secure position by heeding warnings, not ignoring them. Much like experienced mountain climbers ensure their safety by studying their climb, taking necessary precautions, and knowing their climbing partners. Paying attention to warnings does not quench confidence, but is the means to it. So also Peter was not putting a damper on the assurance of his readers. Assurance becomes a reality by heeding warnings. Those who are on their guard will not fall from their secure position, while those who are careless are apt to slip away because they ignored the warning signals. And that's the end of the quote. But he does go on to say this: we should add here that any who finally do turn aside and fall away reveal that they were never part of the people of God. And he cites 1 John 2:19 as an example of this, where it says this: they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So this passage is not indicative of salvation. Rather, Peter refers to the confidence and sense of stability which comes from living the truth. He is warning against losing our intellectual and spiritual security, not our eternal salvation. And surely these words from Christ himself are reassuring to those who love him. And these are truth. I gave them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And that's out of John 10, verse 28. And then in the closing verse, Peter echoes the theme of maturity, of growing again. This is the antidote or preventative measure to falling away. Rather, you must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ helps us to mature and become discerning followers. The process of maturing isn't solely filled with successes. It includes failures. We will stumble from time to time as we grow. We see examples of this in the lives of the disciples as well. While Jesus was patiently teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training them. So don't give up. And finally, Peter fittingly ends his letter with a doxology. The last phrase here, folks. All glory to him, both now and forever. You know what's so special about this doxology? It actually acknowledges Christ's deity. How? By ascribing glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The to him refers to Christ. And the Bible clearly instructs that such glory only belongs to God. Isaiah 42:8 boldly declares this, "I am the Lord, Yahweh. This is my name. I will not give my glory to anyone else." Yet here Peter, moved by the Spirit, attributes this glory to Jesus. Interesting thing, though, too, that Peter not only ends with acknowledging Christ's deity, but also acknowledges it in the opening of his letter by referring to Jesus Christ as our God and Savior. When we look at the first chapter, the very first verse, he says this, "I am writing to you who share the same precious faith we have. This faith was given to you because of the justice and fairness of Jesus Christ," and here it comes, "our God and Savior." So the recognition of Christ's divinity bookends this entire letter. Upon these acknowledgments, this whole letter rests. If Jesus wasn't God in the flesh, then everything that is written in this epistle would be unfounded and purposeless. Praise be to God that when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" our Heavenly Father revealed it to Peter, and he spoke up and said this, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." That's what Peter declared. And Jesus stated that upon this confession, he will build his church. We are established upon the confession that Jesus is God in the flesh. How appropriate it is then for Peter, as his last communication to the church and to you and I, to have opened and closed this letter with that confession. May each of us truly believe this, like Peter did. I invite you to pray with me now. Thank you, Lord, for this message from Peter's second letter that we got to study it. May the truths in it transform our hearts and minds and cause us to live effective, productive, and godly lives. May we not be moved from our secure position in you. And for those loved ones who may seemingly have fallen away, we pray, Lord, that you would be merciful and gracious and draw them back to yourself, that they would be prove to be truly your children. We commit them into your hands as we continue to pray for them and share with them the truths of your enduring word. May we hold fast to what is right and continue to grow together as a church community in the grace and knowledge of your Son. To him be all glory, both now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We leave you with this word of benediction from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 to 24. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.